Now we'll read together, please, in the Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 1, Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, reading from verse 4. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. May the Lord bless to us the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Some time ago, over in New Zealand, a lovely new chapel had been erected very largely through the labors of the brethren who were to form the assembly going into this new chapel. Shortly after the place had been opened, the inaugural meetings and the usual open house and so on had all been held. And when things were settling down a little, two women in the community were talking together. One said, what kind of people are they over in that new chapel over yonder? Well, to the other, I can't tell you too much about their doctrine. I know a little about it, but not as much as I might. But she said, they're quite a remarkable group of people. Well, why do you say so? Well, she said, when they started in to build, it seemed as though they had an architect, and so they did their own drawing. They had a kind of a boss carpenter or a boss craftsman of some sort, and he gave general direction to things. One like that in Portland, Oregon a while ago, and he managed to scrounge out of the brethren 10,000 work hours, if you please, on that job. A boss carpenter like that, an invaluable man. Then he went on, and they had their own carpenters, and they had their own bricklayers, and they had their own electricians, and it seemed as though they had one or two plumbers in their group. They had a little bit of everybody there for everything that was necessary. And bless my soul, when they got the thing finished, if they didn't have their own preachers too. Now, that is a New Testament church. That's the kind of thing that we want to see here at Northgate. And brother, more power to you. Now, the carpenters have their go at it. The electricians and the bricklayers and the rest have all had their go at it. Now, it's time to get the Bibles out and really settle down the business, isn't it? Eh? The question is, now, where do we go from here? What's this all about? Wherever the Apostle Paul went in his ministry, almost inevitably, as a result of his preaching, he left an assembly behind him. We mentioned this in the passing rather rapidly last night at our missionary conference. He set out on his initial missionary journey, and he planted the churches of Galatia. A church in the Pisidian Antioch, a church at Iconium, a church at Lystra that stoned him within an inch of his life. And yet, he rose up from that, went right back into the city where he'd been stoned, and from there he went on to Derby, and then back through all those cities, confirming the churches in the faith, confirming the faith, and ordaining elders in the various assemblies, and then back to the point whence he had started. And then, out once more. And in his second round, as we were noticing this morning here, he planted churches in Macedonia, and he planted churches in Achaia, and then back home once more. Started out on his third tour, and spent about 3 years or thereabouts in an area known as Asia, that is, the Roman province called Asia, in southwestern Turkey. And he planted the churches of Asia. The churches of Galatia, the churches of Macedonia, the churches of Achaia, the churches of Asia, the whole lot were planted by one man in the course of about 8 or 10 years ministry. Certainly not more than 10. Paul was an inveterate church planter. And we don't want to do anything less than that. Thank God for the gospel of his grace. Aside from the gospel, there is no salvation. But it wasn't Paul's way simply to preach the gospel and then allow the converts to run helter-skelter as they would and where they would. He always drew them together in little companies of people that we call Christian congregations, assemblies or churches. There they are, wherever he went. He left these companies of Christians behind him. Now, this is a matter of high importance. Church history, and certainly the history of Christian missions, makes it abundantly clear that no work has ever become established, really established in any place, unless and until churches were planted. Two things are imperative, and 1900 years of missionary history shows us this. You must have the gospel preached and the converts gathered together in churches, and not only so, but they must have the word of God in their own mother tongue. The work has never stood the test of time anywhere. It isn't sufficient simply to see souls brought to the place where they say, I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. That's when the work really begins. It isn't enough to say, well, he's born again, thank God. When children are born into our family, that's really the time when the fun begins. It's not all over then, you just start. All the training, all the education, all the qualifying of those children for life is the work of years, and the qualifying of God's people for the business of Christian living doesn't happen overnight. It's not the result of hearing a gospel sermon preached once. That's the foundation. That's the ABC. That's the means by which they find entree into the family of God, born there by the activity of the Spirit of God. But when Paul was through with his ministry at Crete, and this is a long while after that other ministry we've been talking about, as a matter of fact, as far as I can see, Paul's ministry in Crete was after the period outlined in the book of the Acts, which covers some 30 years, the first 30 years of church history. Then he was detained in Rome, first of all, in a place called Caesarea. For about 2 years he was in detainment there. Then that stormy voyage to Rome, the shipwreck at Malta, and detention in Rome for 2 years. Then apparently his release, and as soon as he was released, what do you suppose? Back out preaching the gospel again and planting assembly. Now he's gone to this place called Crete, And apparently, souls had been saved. Assemblies had been planted. Paul was going on his way, but it was not his way just to let things go on any old fashion at all. We notice this morning, when he left Philippi, Luke was left behind. And when he left Thessalonica, he left Silas there, and later sent Timothy on back. He wanted to nurture those churches, to bring those churches on, through the ministry of his associates, and also through the ministry of his own letters. And time and again, he visited numbers of these churches in order to ground them in the faith and lead them on in the things of God. If there's to be a permanent work wrought in Crete, it must be on the basis of established, well-taught Christian churches. And if they're not established and well-taught, then they fall a prey to any wind or wave of doctrine that comes and sweeps them off their feet. And the Lord knows there are many souls that have been soundly born into the family of God and have been all twisted up and derailed so far as effective Christian life is concerned for want of instruction in the faith. Now, my brethren, this is a matter of really high importance. Thank God for our evangelists, and I say with equal volume and force, thank God for teachers in the way of Christ. Now then, I have left thee in Crete, says Paul as he writes to Titus. I have left thee in Crete for this purpose. What is it? I want you to give instruction to those people down there in those assemblies in Crete. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. Even when Paul left them, things weren't exactly as he wanted them. Some of the apostolic churches took a lot of correcting, as witness all that Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, the most corrective of all his letters. There were a few things that needed straightening out there. But thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. How are assemblies intended to function? They're intended to function under God through the rule, the guiding, and the ministry of godly elders. What kind of men are elders? Well, the qualifications follow. And brethren, they're pretty high, aren't they? I never read Titus chapter 1 or 1 Timothy chapter 3 without wanting to go and crawl away into a hole somewhere or get into my study and close the door behind me. The qualifications are pretty high. They are pretty demanding. And if a man desires bishoping, shepherding the saints, he desires a good work, but it's an exacting work. It's a work that involves a good many nights of blood and sweat and tears in order to see things established. I was speaking to a man in the Boston area some while ago. A man, albeit a rather youngish one would say, to be an elder, but he was a godly man, a capable man in the scriptures. As we were talking together, he said, you know, brother, being an elder in a local assembly involves for a man a lot of sheer grief. It sure does. Sheer grief. There's a lot of joy with it, but there's a lot of work. There's a lot of concern. There's anxiety. Indeed, Paul wrote, besides all this, that which burdens me daily, the anxiety or the care of all the churches. Now, he wanted these churches to be sound in the faith. He wanted them to be a growing concern. Why? Well, he said there are many vain talkers and deceivers amongst them. Now, I dare say you've got one or two of that sort, even in Durham. We've got plenty of them, I can tell you, up in the New York area. What do they need to have done to them? Well, the idea is, whose mouths must be stopped. And believe me, some men's mouths take an awful lot of stopping. They certainly do. And there's only one way you can do it effectively, and that is by application of the Word of God. And you can't apply the Word unless you know. All of this involves solid indoctrination if things are going to be fitted out here the way we want them. It came to my door not long ago, a man with a certain round, well, he's a follower of somebody who I understand was a judge in this country at one time. You know who I mean. And he wasn't at it very long. I said, just a minute, my friend, just a minute. Do you believe that Jesus Christ was God the Son? No, sir, he said, I don't. Well, I said, I do. And that's just where our theology, I suppose, comes to the breaking point. You and I part on that particular rock. Why should I believe that Jesus Christ is God? Well, I said, the Bible states it pretty clearly. The apostles certainly believed it, don't they? Show me. Well, I said, let's just think of one man whose name was Thomas. He didn't want to believe in the resurrection of Christ. And when he heard about it, he said, unless I see the hands and those spike marks and the spear wound in the side, I will not believe. The Lord appeared to him not many days afterwards. And Thomas dropped on his knees at the feet of Christ, my Lord and my God. You don't say that, do you? No, he said, I don't. And I said, you don't join company with the Apostle Thomas
and the rest of the apostles for that matter, nor do you join company with the writer to the Hebrews, thy throne, O God, and these are words addressed to the Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever.
Neither do you join in company with the prophet Isaiah. Unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor.
What next?
The Mighty God. Now, we believe that kind of thing at Northgate Chapel, and we want to hold on to these things firmly. Rebuke them sharply. Muzzle these men. How much to be done? It's got to be done through application of the Word of God. Now, the kind of material that Titus had to work with down here was the most unpromising kind of material imaginable. Every time I think of this description of these Cretans, I say to myself, well, can you ever make a real, thoroughgoing, solid, spiritual church of material like this? Now, the apostle didn't say, this is what I'm saying about them. By the Spirit of the Lord, he took up one of their own prophets, one of their own poets. He said, this is what one of their own poets says about these Cretans as a people. The Cretans are always liars. That's a nice start, isn't it? Just think of people who are characteristically untruthful, liars, twisters, deceivers. You simply can't believe a word they have to say. A friend of mine some time ago traded in his old car, which happened to be a Dodge. Got a new one, and his son-in-law, thinking he'd like to have a little bit of fun, said to his father-in-law, Dad, where do you trade in the old car? I said, turned to such and such a place. You'll see it in the lot if you go by. I saw it there. So the young fellow went in, and he said, looking around, by the way, what that Dodge over there, what kind of a car is that? Say, he's a young man, if you want a real car, real used car, that's the car for you. That car belonged to an old retired executive over there in Short Hill. The one-man car. The old man never let anybody drive it. Pretty fussy, you know. Never drove it more than 25 miles an hour. And so on. All what a build-up. Now, my friend was not retired. He didn't live in Short Hills. That car was not a one-man car. I know that at least 25 or 30 people drove that thing. And I myself had driven it a whole lot more than 20 miles an hour, or 25 miles an hour, more than once. That car dealer was just a plain, unvarnished liar. Just a plain liar. And my friends, there are lots of folks like that in America today. There are altogether too many men who can't be trusted from here to that door down there. They are inveterate liars. Now, sometimes the gospel of God's grace comes into the life of a man who's like that twisted car dealer, whom you couldn't trust around the first bend in the alleyway. But when the gospel comes into the life of a man like that, it's expected to produce results. And by the way, what Northgate stands for isn't going to be determined by any means entirely by what men preach from this side of the pulpit. What Northgate stands for will be determined by the everyday life of the folks who occupy the pew. Isn't that right? He said, rebuke them sharply. Let them be sound in the faith. And their soundness in the faith was expressed in the way they walked. Now, the Cretans are always liars, just twisters and deceivers, the kind of people that live like a corkscrew log. All bends, twists, deceivers, always liars. You know, it's hard to make much of a people like that. Down in Latin America, our missionaries tell us that one of the hardest things in all the world is to get the Christians, people who have been saved by grace, around to the place where they will pay their rent every month on time. Well, you say, that's elementary. Of course it's elementary. For the Christian who doesn't pay his rent on time is not a man who's got sound doctrine. I don't care what else he's got. Or they say, he's sound in doctrine. No, he isn't. If he isn't paying his debts, and if he's not keeping up to the knocker and these things, the matters of everyday common honesty, there's something wrong, radically wrong. Doesn't matter what he may profess. After an outline of theology, all of that really becomes effective when it affects the man's life. More than that, they're not only liars, characteristically, evil beasts. I think Mr. Darby renders it something like this, rapacious wild beast. What kind of a beast is a rapacious wild beast? Well, it's one who strikes down and feeds on the blood and the flesh of another. Now, lots of people do that. The Lord scorned men and scored men when he says, they're the kind of men who devour widows' houses. They make a prey of anybody in order to line their own pockets with gold.
The widow who's turned out of her home and fatherless children left homeless, but it doesn't mean a thing to them. For a patient wild beast.
Now, sometimes men are like that, and once in a while the gospel comes into the life of a man like that with transforming power. That's the beauty and the glory of God's gospel. We touched this morning on the transformation of such a man as Jeremiah McCauley.
Some time ago, I was at a chapel down in the island of Trinidad. Just opened,
not long as this has just been opened. Again, two women were talking. The ladies like to talk a little bit, you know. I guess they were having that 11 o'clock coffee or whatever you call it. And they began to talk about things down there at the chapel. One said, you know, down there they talk about being saved. I don't get it. What do they mean by saved? Well, said the other, you know Fitz Allen, don't you? Oh, yes, everybody knows Fitz Allen. Now, Fitz Allen was a man who owned quite a sizable cocoa estate down there. And Fitz Allen, every time he sold a good big shipment of cocoa or copra, usually went into town and he came home with a few cases of things. And everybody knew for several days thereafter what was going on. Fitz Allen was a frightful man, especially when he was given to drink.
When anybody saw him coming along, when he'd been in his cup, they all cleared out of the road and they let Fitz Allen have right away.
It was a terrible business if you didn't. You know what Fitz Allen was like? Oh yes, everybody knows Fitz Allen. You ever notice recent months that there hasn't been any drinking going on down there? Yes, you noticed that. And all the hullabaloo that he used to raise with his employees on the estate, there's been no more of that. Yeah, I noticed that. And you know there's peace instead of pandemonium in that man's house now? Yes, you said, I've heard about that. In fact, it's the talk of the community. Also the first, that's being saved. Exactly. That is being saved.
That's how the gospel comes into a man's life. Here's a man who's a rapacious wild beast. The kind of man who will just feed on anybody, make game of anybody, outwit anybody, cheat and destroy anybody. It means nothing to him. Rebuke them sharply, so they may be sound in the face. Finally, says the idle gluttons.
Now, if there's anybody who is a real disgrace to the Christian profession, it's a man who's so unutterably lazy he can hardly get in to turn a hand. From that kind of thing, good Lord deliver us. Just plain lazy. Now, these people were naturally that way. They were always liars.
Rapacious wild beasts, overreaching others, setting aside their rights, feeding improperly on other people's goods, and idleness and gluttony thrown into the bargain.
Idleness is bad enough, but when you get gluttony thrown in along with it, dear, dear, dear. I saw a man in the restaurant last night. Well, I better not try to describe him. As that man waddled, and I say waddled advisedly, as he waddled out of that restaurant, I thought, well, it's tragic. It's enough to make you weep to see a man who loves food so much he says he can't say no. And he feeds until he looks like so many car tires all piled up on top of one another, and when he walks, he waddles. Now, the Cretans were just like that.
They were a crowd, and you looked on people like this and said, well, for pity's sake, how can you ever make a good-going church out of people like that? Now he says, I want to see that elders are raised up in those several churches there in Crete.
This is the kind of man an elder is to be, and this is what he's to do. Hold fast the faithful word that he has been taught. Rebuke where it's necessary. Correct where it's necessary. Instruct where it's necessary. In order these Cretans, in spite of what they are, may be the kind of people, listen to this, the kind of people who adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now that's what we want to see it most. People whose life is an adornment of the doctrine of God our Savior. Now I like the way he opens out on all of this in chapter 2. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Ah, says one, now we're really going to get it. The authority of the Bible, the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, the doctrine of salvation, election, predestination, doesn't say a word about it. Not one word. The kind of sound doctrine he's talking about here is the application of truth to the lives of the people. And you don't have to be a theologian to follow this. Any ordinary person can follow every step of it. Listen, first of all, to the older men. Let the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity or in love, in patience. Nobody has to have that expounded to them. We all understand that quite clearly. You don't have to be a DD to follow through this. Secondly, let the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as become of holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands,
to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, that is pure, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Well, the one that's a bit thick. Well, listen. All of this is laid down that the word of God be not blasphemed. And by the way, it's rather a striking thing that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in this passage, there are some blunt things said to the distaff side of the house. And my dear sisters, these things aren't in the word of God just for fun. They've been laid down here in order that we may profit by them, every one of us. Older men and older women are first addressed. Why? He wants godly order in the churches at Crete, and the Lord wants godly order in the church at Northgate in Durham. Here are the words to the elder folks.
The older men, the older women, and through the older women, good instruction and excellent example set before the younger women. Now the young men. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And then a word to Titus himself. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say. Titus, that's the kind of man I want you to be. In other words, the things that you preach to those people down in Crete, I want the whole thing to be exemplified in your life, so that what you say, they will see. The things which thou hast both learned, and received, and heard, and seen in me, do. This morning we were noticing, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know the kind of life we live. And Paul touches on that on 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then in a fuller way in chapter 2, the kind of men we were. In other words, our lives simply were an exposition of the kind of truth that we preach. Now, here comes the final stroke in verse 9 in this line of exhortation, and he's delivering a word to slaves. And of all the people that I would feel sorry for, of all the groups in society that we read in apostolic times, I think these would touch my soul more than any. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. What kind of masters did they have? Liars, rapacious wild beasts, idle gluttons. You know, I think if I had been a slave, having to wait on a master like that, coming along on a hot day like this, and I didn't have air-conditioned rooms with a tray full of cold drinks to wear, when I see that great, big, lying, lazy, gluttonous slouch, when I like to throw the whole tray full of stuff at him, I just feel exactly that, like that, wouldn't you? But he says, no, I don't want that. I want you servants, you slaves down there, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, and this is how you're to do it. Please them well in all things. Oh, Paul, this is too tall an order altogether. No, it's not. Please them well in all things. Not answering again. And I dare say they bit their lip more than once to keep from answering again. On we go. Not purloining. That is not helping yourself. But showing all good fidelity. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now what does this mean, adorning the doctrine? The word that we have here is found back in the Lord's Mount Olivet sermon. He spoke about the five wise and the five foolish young women. And certain had oil and they trimmed their wicks, they trimmed their lamps. The idea is something like this. Out on the Canadian prairies we used to have oil lamps. We're beyond the range of electrification there. And the women would take the wick and they would cut it in such a way that when it was lit at night, it would throw as large a flame as it possibly could. They were adorning the wick, trimming the wick. The idea was to make as good a light, to give as much illumination as possible. As I want you to do that with the gospel. I want your life to be so trimmed that you will adorn, you will handle the truth in your life in such a way as to illuminate that truth as fully as possible. Young lady was at the piano here a while ago, she had in front of her a book with a whole lot of lines and little bars and dots and so on, and whirligigs on the tails of those dots, and so it goes. Now, as long as I've got time enough to pick it out one note at a time, I can get along fine with that music. If the case is sitting down and just rattling the thing off, I can't do it. Now, anyone who's accomplished in reading music and in playing looks on that sheet, sees all those notes, takes into consideration, just at a glance, all that's there, and then begins to interpret what's on the page on the pianoforte. Now he's saying, all that you see on the page of Scripture, I want that to be adorned in your life. I want it to be interpreted in your life.
As a lamp, I want you to give all the illumination possible. And then, in expressing this in your life, I want your life to be in full harmony.
I want your life to be an exposition of the truth that's here. In other words, I want you to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now that's a tall order. Old men and older women, young men, Titus, you yourself, all those of you who are slaves, regardless of what your social position may be,
even in a wretched type of society like this, here's what you're called to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, for, and this is the keynote to the doctrine, for the grace of God in the field.
When our brother first led us in prayer this afternoon, he thanked God for the abounding grace of God in our lives. Brethren, that's the keynote to Christianity.
It's the characteristic note of Christianity. Sir Robert Anderson puts it like this: grace is regnant, grace is enthroned, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. And because grace has come, all these things are possible.
Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, for the grace of God, salvation bringing to all men, hath appeared. Now grace comes and it brings first salvation. One doesn't need to enlarge on that particularly. How are men saved? By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How are men saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now the grace of God, first of all, brings salvation. Secondly, the grace of God brings education, teaching us. Now the word we have here, teaching us, is the same word that we get our English word pedagogue from. It disciplines us. It educates us. It instructs us. It rebukes us. It teaches us. In other words, it shows us the way. It lays down the line for us. That's it. The grace of God brings salvation. But it does more than that. We indicated at the beginning of our talk that it wasn't Paul's way simply to lead the soul to Christ and let things go at that. No. It's the grace that saves, educates. Salvation to begin with. Education to go on with. Now then, this education runs in two lines. First of all, there's a negative, and then there's a positive aspect of the case. First of all, he said the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. The negative side, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. You say, but surely you don't have to exhort Christians along that line. Well, he's writing to Christians here. Exhorting Christians to set aside ungodliness, surely Christians don't live that way. Well, it's quite possible for them to do so. Now the idea here, usually when we are talking in terms, in such a term as ungodly, we mean a godless man, a licentious man, a man who's living an awful type of life. But you don't have to live what people call an awful type of life to be an ungodly man. The ungodly man is the man who gets along without God, who lives his life without immediate reference to God. A godly man is a man in whose life God means something. The ungodly man is the man in whose life God is practically unimportant. They are living without immediate reference to God. Like this. Abraham and Lot had come to a point where, because the land wasn't able to sustain all the stock that they had, Abraham said to his nephew, "Now look, Lot, our herdsmen are fighting, and this is not good. The Canaanite and the Perizzite are in the land, and they're looking on. They're saying, now these men both profess to be followers of God, and look at the fighting that's going on between them. Now in order to put an end to this, Lot, if you go to the north, I'll go to the south. If you go east, I'll go west. You just take your choice and I'll go in the opposite direction, and that'll put an end to this difficulty." It was a pretty generous gesture. It would have been better far had it come from Lot. Lot didn't see things quite that way. Now we're told two things concerning these two men in the 13th of Genesis. And things are put like this. Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the well-watered plains of Jordan. Now that's it. The next thing we read is he fixed his tent towards Sodom. And the next thing we find, he's right in Sodom. At the end of the story, he's dragged out of Sodom by the scruff of his neck. And he's burned out, lock, stock, and barrel, and he hadn't any life insurance. What company do you work for? No fire insurance, I should have said. None whatever. They didn't have the pilot or any other insurance company down there at the time. It just wasn't around. And when he was burned out, everything was gone. He made a poor fist of his life. For this reason, he made an ungodly choice. He made a choice in life with no reference to God. That's it. A little further down that same chapter we read, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, lift up now thine eyes." Now both men lifted up their eyes. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he looked the direction he wanted to go. His heart was full of what his eyes saw, and his feet followed the heart, and down he went, down, down, down to Sodom, and down to ruin, so far as life and testimony here is concerned.
My own sons-in-law wonder what had gone wrong with the old man before it's all through. Listen to him, he's giving us religious talk. Never heard anything like this from him before.
Silly old man, what happened to him? Now, it was a pretty sad business. When a man's witness, even amongst his own loved ones, amounts to nothing at all, that was Lot. In fact, if it weren't that the New Testament tells us what it does, we would have wondered where the man stood at all. That just man vexed his righteous soul. How come? He made a wrong choice. God had nothing to do with it. Abraham, on the other hand, lift up now thine eyes. Now he did this at the command of the Lord. And on he went to such an experience that the Bible tells us three times over he became the friend of God. The friend of God. And to this day, he's still referred to as the friend. The town where he lived, Hebron, which I had the pleasure of visiting not long ago, is name, El Khalil.
Wonderful, that. Deny ungodliness. Anything in life that doesn't have the smell of God, the touch of God, the flavor of God, the blessing of God upon it, steer clear. Deny practical ungodliness. Live your life with reference to God at every turn of the road. Deny worldly lust. Paul wrote, "Demas hath forsaken me." What's wrong with Demas? In fact, you get that in the very next epistle that he wrote, after Titus. "Demas hath forsaken me." What's wrong?
He loved this present world. You know, folks, we need to deny that kind of thing. Firmly deny love of this present world.
You need to watch it. Loving this present world can lead a Christian into real disaster. That's not sound doctrine. There's a negative side. Now then, on the positive. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, he's to live by the grace of God soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world.
How does a man live soberly? In relation to self. What is sober living? Sober living is the kind of living that amounts to something like this. A man stands on his two feet with his knees well set, his back firm, his chin up. He's a balanced man. He's not leaning this way, and he's not leaning that way. He's not the kind of fellow that's pushed around. He's a man who has got balance in life, and it's like a balanced life has been achieved by his commitment to God and to the Word of God, and his balance to all the instructions that's given to him in the Word. Living soberly. Denying these things and giving himself to something else. This man lives soberly in relation to self.
Secondly, he's to live righteously. In what direction? In relation to other people.
Thirdly, this man is to live godly. In what direction? In relation to his God. Formerly, these people were liars, rapacious wild beasts, idle gluttons. Repudiating all of this, instead of these three characteristics, here are the three. To live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Is that possible? Yes. How? The grace of God has appeared. I once heard B.M. Nottage preaching at a preacher's conference up in the north. I don't know whether it's on this passage or not, but anyway, he made this remark, and it stuck with me ever since. I don't know much else he preached that night, but he said this, "Brethren, the grace of God is the most wonderful thing under the heavens." If you know, grace can humble a man without humiliating him. It's hard for you or for me to do that. We can humiliate our brethren by the things we say, but we don't humble them. All we do is make them more proud and more arrogant and stiffen their backs more than ever. But grace can humble a man without humiliating him. And furthermore, grace can elevate a man without inflating him. And that's pretty hard to do, too. Give the average fellow a better job and 5,000 more a year and he can't wear his hat next week. You know what I mean?
Now, grace doesn't do that. It doesn't have that effect on a man. Grace will humble him without humiliating him. Grace will elevate him without inflating him. Grace is a wonderful thing. It's matchless. There's nothing like it. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and even take cretins, wretched people that were idle, gluttons, and all that, and make them sober and righteous and godly in their life. Thirdly, grace brings education.
looking for that blessed hope. Brethren, the Lord's coming. Isn't that wonderful? Looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God our Savior Jesus Christ. Now there are two appearings in the passage. First, there's the appearing of grace. The grace of God has appeared. The end of the chapter, what? The glory is going to appear. Today we're living somewhere in between. Here we are at Northgate today, and brethren, it's a joy just to commend you to God and to the word of His grace in connection with all the prospects of an assembly like this. All that you have, as our brother said in prayer, all that we have by way of temporal enjoyment and temporal good, and all spiritual possession we have, we owe to grace alone. Absolutely true. We owe everything to grace. The grace of God has appeared. Thank God for it. And presently the glory is going to appear. That's something to think about. For the way we're going to show up in the day of the revelation of the glory will be determined exactly by the way we walk between now and are going to be with the Lord. Grace has appeared. Glory will appear. Looking for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of the great God our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. To what intent? That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession. May God in His grace enable us, every one of us, whatever our immediate association may be, and more particularly those of you who have the witness and the burden here at Northgate in view, so to rest in the grace of God that there will emerge in your life, living that will be sober, righteous, and godly as you look on to the appearing of the glory. Samuel Morgan said, if I ever had the privilege of building a new church, he meant, of course, a new church building. I'd like to call it the Church of the Two Appearings. Well, you've already named this Northgate. I'm not suggesting you make any change in the name at all. But I hope you'll keep on living as the church that keeps its eye on two appearings. One, the appearing of grace. It has appeared. And living on to the appearing of the glory. And as you march on with those two appearings in view, may the abundant blessing of God rest upon you.
Thank you, brother. In light of that message, I'd like for us to close by singing 287, especially verse 2, first, second, and fourth stanzas. I'd like to apply to all of us at Northgate as well as those who are visiting. Thank you.